Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow before you, and with the great anticipation of receiving your word, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, we would have a heart to do, and Lord, we would actually see our lives being changed by your word as we take it in this day and every day, really. And so guide and lead, and may you be glorified in this study, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome, everyone. Glad to have you here as we continue through the study of Matthew. And last week, as we began that study, we were talking about the genealogy, and we were seeing through that genealogy the proving of Jesus coming back through Nathan, through David, and back through to Abraham, and also legally from stepfather Joseph back through Solomon and on back. So proving that he is who he is genealogy wise. And then we got into his birth a little bit. And tonight, or actually this morning, I guess it is morning, isn't it? We are in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the wise men from the east and the flight into Egypt by Joseph and Mary, and then the massacre of the babes at Bethlehem by Herod and the home in Nazareth. That is chapter 2. Chapter 3 will be about John the Baptist preparing the way and about John baptizing Jesus. So awesome things that we learn about Jesus, and we know the scriptures very well. I do want to point out one word this morning that will be used 6 times in this study, and that's the word behold. Behold. It's an imperative. It means stop and listen. This is important. And so we'll come across that 6 different times. The last time it's actually translated suddenly, but it's usually translated behold or lo, L-O, and it's used often in the Bible. But here we have it 6 times in the study today. So as we begin verse 1, we read, by the way, you'll see verse 1 has an asterisk by it on the notes. That means a fulfillment of prophecy. We have a lot of fulfillments of prophecy in today's study, and we have that all the way through Matthew more than any other gospel, as we mentioned. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So we're told here, of course, again, where he was born, and that is the Bethlehem of Judea, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. In the days of Herod. So it tells us when Herod the Great was the king. And now we have, behold, there's the first one. It's I do, I-D-O-U in the Greek, behold, lo, see, an imperative. And it will be used in verse 1 as we are in, verse 9, 13, 19. I don't expect you to remember all those. Those aren't on your notes because I added those this morning since I printed them. But I was just thinking it was important for me to know what verses they're in. But verses 1, 3, 13, and 19 in chapter 2, and the last 2 verses in chapter 3. So those are things that apparently we are supposed to kind of stop and listen to. So the first one here is, behold, wise men. And so wise men are emphasized here. Behold, wise men. Word of magos, or we might say magi, standing from what we call today magicians or sorcerers, also known as wise men, came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, right away, that's an interesting thing to me. I've never quite figured it out, but I kind of think I've got some ideas after today's study. You've got the wise men in the east. They're either Babylon or Persia. That's east, right? Maybe 400, 500 miles east of Israel. Now, they see the star in the east. And you think, oh, they're going to follow the star. I don't think so. They're going to follow the star. They're going the wrong way because Israel is behind them. But clearly they see something in the sky, something that reminds them of some revelations they've had or seen in the scripture that a babe is going to be born in Bethlehem. Actually, they don't know that. It's going to be a new king is going to be born in Israel is what they know. So they saddle up. I guess you saddle up a camel. I don't know what you do with a camel, but they got on camels. I guess it was camels. And they take off for Israel. And that's a long trip, maybe 700 miles, plus or minus. We don't know exactly where they came. And I believe there was a whole retinue of them. I think there was a lot of wise men, probably. And I know they probably had families with them. They probably had the support staff. They would have had security people with them because they had gifts. And it just wasn't three guys on a camel going 700 miles. I don't believe. Now, we see a Christmas card with three wise men at the manger. Well, I know for sure they weren't at the manger because we have that clearly taught today. How many there are, we aren't told. It says men, that means more than one, and they came. So, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Well, that's where you would go. You would go to the capital of Israel, and you would look for the king of Israel. And that is this, I'll just call him a horrible man, Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was one of the greatest builders it's ever been. You can go to Israel today, and you can see structure after structure that he built. You can still see the edging on those stones that he did. Those are Herod's stones, dated very clearly, very easily to see, Masada and the temple. And you see it in the different places. But he was a tyrant. He was a very short guy. Some say 4 feet 11, some say 5 feet four, but let's just say he's a short guy. And he was paranoid that people were trying to take the kingdom away from him. And there was always a lot of intrigue going on in those days of fighting for power. So there were always a lot of people trying to take over the kingship. And particularly if you didn't have a popular king. And he wasn't very popular because he was so cruel to the people. So he had one coup being planned after another. And then he had 10 wives. So he had these stepchildren. Stepbrothers and sisters and all. And they were against each other. They were all trying to get to power. So they would plant seeds in his mind and tell him stories and stuff, and he would start killing them. So he killed four of his sons, or he had them killed, and he had 10 wives, and Mirami, the one he really loved, he killed her. Then he felt so badly after that that he built a tower in her honor. But he was a paranoid guy. So who do the wise men go to see? They go to see Herod, not knowing this. And he apparently is a pretty good actor because he got all this information out of him because he wanted to go worship the king, right? But we will go on here and we will see what really happens here. Verse 2, saying, the wise men came saying, where is he who has been born, note that, who has been born king of the Jews? When Jesus came into the world, he was born as the king. He didn't come into the world and become a king. He didn't come into the world and wait till he grew up to become a king. Jesus has always been king, right? Jesus didn't start in Mary's womb. He's there before the beginning. Jesus has always existed and always will exist. But in terms of coming in the form of skin and as a man to die for our sins, he came through Mary, as we know and as we studied last week. So they say, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Now, if you were Herod being paranoid that somebody may become king, here they are saying, we're coming to worship who has been born king. He's already here as a king. Man, I got to find him and put him out of action because I'm king. Now, we see another thing there. This is so typical of governments of the world, right? They're always against Christ because Christ gets in their way, right? We see that today in big time, don't we? Always have and always will. So Herod says, well, he doesn't say anything yet. They say, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to the west, it says, not that I say, have come to the west to worship him. So they didn't see the star. It didn't guide them to Israel. The star is in the east. They came west. But now it's going to reappear in just a moment here, which is amazing. And so they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. What an understatement. I bet his blood pressure, I don't know, what's a high blood pressure? 200? Probably was 250. I mean, he was probably pounding away. I can just imagine. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One, you know, it's like when Mama is mad, the whole house is mad, right? And when Herod got troubled, when Herod got mad, it was trouble for everybody. So that's one reason. The second reason, I think this whole wise men group was significant in size enough when they came into the city, it impressed everybody. Say, oh, what is it? What are these guys? These guys all dressed up in, in this royal robe and stuff from another country. So Jerusalem probably wanted to know who and what's going on. Verse 4, and when he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, he gets all his religious leaders and together, he inquired. That word inquired really means to dig and dig and dig. It doesn't just mean a casual, tell us about it. He's digging in. He wants the details. So you can imagine this. He's so troubled, and he wants to find out where this new king is so he can wipe him out. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Where is this king? So his advisors said to him, the scribes and Pharisees and all, right away, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, another fulfillment here, of course, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So I'm impressed by this in a couple of ways, not necessarily positively, but negatively. These people know the Bible right away. Micah 5:2 is what the prophet said, right? And what does it say to us? What does it say to me? They knew the Bible, but they didn't act on it. And I think about myself and maybe some of you. We have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but is it really impacting our lives? Does it impact the way we live? Or do we just say, and another Bible study and so forth too, well, yeah, I agree with everything that was said. I think that's all good teaching, and I know the Bible is right, and I know it's true, and you go on right about your life. You don't pay any attention to what the Spirit is speaking to you. And so here they are. Now, we're going to see it very clearly as we go on here. They didn't even care enough to get up off of their backsides and walk 5 miles to 7 miles to Bethlehem. It's right there, next door to Jerusalem, to where they were. Now, if you were a religious leader and you had a new king of the Jews, wouldn't you want to go see him? Wouldn't you want to go worship him? And they didn't even care. So, as I look at myself, how much do I care about what the Bible is saying? Is it just another piece of knowledge for me, or does it really strike my heart? So verse 7, we read, then Herod, when he secretly called the wise men. Now he's going to get rid of his scribes and all the people. Now it's just Herod and the wise men, secretly. Determined, or he kept digging again, from them what time the star appeared. Now, he knows they've come a long way, and he knows where they've come from, and he can kind of figure out how long does a camel trip take to make that time. And, you know, probably it was several months at minimum, probably 4 months at least, maybe six. And so, when did you see the star? That'll tell me how old the baby is, right? When did you see the star? And so he determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. So he's heard from his guys, it's Bethlehem, and he's heard from them what time he saw the star. So now he's got the information he needs to go wipe out Jesus, right? He knows where he is and how old he is, approximately. So, when they heard the king, I'm sorry, verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. Notice he doesn't say for the baby anymore. It's a young child now, because some time has gone by, right? For the young child, because it took some time for them to make this trip. They didn't get over there by the manger scene. Jesus will see in a minute. He's in a house when they come. He's not in a manger anymore. But he says, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. What a hypocritical lie that is. Last thing in the world Herod was going to do is worship that new king. He was going to destroy him. So when the wise men heard the king, they departed. And behold, number two, behold, listen up. What is it? The star. Now, I personally don't believe it was a star, as we think of a star. I think it was a supernatural light. Stars don't move around. Stars don't come down and just shine on one place. I mean, if they did, it'd probably incinerate whatever that was in there because of the power there and so forth. But when he heard it, he saw. Then they saw the star. Wise men, they saw the star again. We saw it in the east, and now here we're here, and now we see it again. Now it went before them. This is moving. This is moving from Jerusalem, 7 miles, 5 miles, to Bethlehem, and it stays right over where the young child was. Not where the babe was, where the young child was, and we will see it's a house. It's a house. Now, on another account in Luke, we have the occurring of the night Jesus was born. You know, and the angels appeared, and the shepherds went and worshiped. And it said a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared and singing glory to God in the highest. That was quite a night. Big deal. But these wise men would have been thousands of miles away or hundreds of miles away at that point, that maybe when they saw the light in the sky. I don't know. But that's kind of the setting here as I see it. So they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It was overwhelming joy when they saw the star again. And it went and stood over where the young child was. And when they'd come into the house, notice that, when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped who? Worshipped him. They didn't worship Mary. We never see Mary being worshipped in the scripture. The worship of Mary is not permitted, really. Jesus said, you know, you worship me, but you don't worship anybody else but me. You know that in Revelation and so forth, as the angel would, the people would fall down and worship the angel. Don't worship me. I'm an angel. You don't worship me. You worship Jesus. But here they worshiped him. They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. They didn't worship Herod. They didn't worship all the temple and all the great things in Jerusalem. They worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, that means it was a valuable gift. It wasn't just, you know, a pickup from Target on sale, I don't think. It was a valuable gift, right? Treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we have a lot of, you can even buy gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and has a little card on it, what each mentions. The gold is representing the king and the heavenly kingdom, maybe. Frankincense, it represents the priesthood, so to speak, and represents incense, represents the symbol of prayers, and the myrrh used to anoint in times of embalmment. And they all fit, but the Bible doesn't actually tell us anything other than gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, one of the things that came to my mind as well as additional proof that the wise men weren't there when Jesus was born, if you go into the Luke account and they go out 40 days, and what happened? Jesus gets presented to the temple on the 40th day when the impurities and so forth have all been passed from the mother. So they take and they dedicate the baby, right? What was their sacrifice at that time? We read it was pigeons. Pigeons was the cheapest possible sacrifice you could get, and it was only for the very poorest of the poor people. They were poor carpenters from Nazareth. They didn't have any money. Well, if the wise men had gotten there at the time Jesus was born, they would have had a lot of gold, wouldn't they? They would have had very nice, expensive sacrifice for the dedication, that's for sure. Anyway, won't dwell on that any longer. Don't throw away on your nativity scenes the wise men. And if you see a Christmas card, get a Christmas card, don't say, well, that's not true. There, the wise men came. They just didn't happen to get there at the time the manger scene, right? Because it just got through saying, behold, the wise men came. So we're supposed to pay attention to them. Verse 12, when they, being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod, they departed to their country another way. Now, verse 13, flight to Egypt. Now, when they had departed, behold, here's another behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to whom? To Joseph. We hear so much about Mary, blessed among women, and she is, but she's among women. She's not the only woman blessed. And Joseph is a blessed man, too, because of all he goes through here. And he will be spoken to four times by God in a dream. Mary was spoken earlier that she's going to have a baby, even in her betrothed position, and never known a man. So she's, as in a dream, God talks to her. Now the baby's born and we got a family. The family unit is very important to the Lord. very important to God. And so he follows the pattern here. Who is the high priest of every family? It's the husband. Who has authority over the wife from an authority standpoint? It's the husband. So we see here now the husband is being told what to do four different times in today's study. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee. That means leave right away. Flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. In other words, I will give you further instructions. You're in your next step. Would you go to Egypt and go quickly? For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, I look at this and I look at the Son of God coming into the earth as a man, one of the most remarkable, miraculous births that you could ever have in all of history. And right away, you've got a threat from the world, Herod, to kill it. I would have thought, well, if I were God, I'd just go wipe Herod out, right? Who's going to attack that little baby? You know, I'll protect that baby. God does protect the baby, but not the way I would. God gets the baby out of the way. He takes the baby to Egypt. Why does he go to Egypt? Well, you can't ask why God does things because we don't know. But we do know there's another prophecy now that's going to be fulfilled, and that is, I brought my son out of Egypt. Well, you can't bring your son out of Egypt unless you get him in Egypt, right? Now, I can just imagine Mary. I really believe that Mary was totally compliant, godly woman, but I can kind of think in a worldly way. She'd say, hey, Joe, God told you to go where? Egypt. Man, they don't have a trade union down there. You would never get a job as a carpenter down there. We don't want to go there. And, you know, remember back to Exodus? We came out of Egypt. That's like a place of sin and all. We don't want to go back to Egypt. You sure you heard God right? You won't find any of that in the scripture, so let's just cut the story off there. But, you know, it's like, you sure you listened right? It was at Egypt? Because I can kind of imagine here, it says in the very next verse, when he arose, I don't know that he may have even waited till he got light, because he dreamed, when you dream at night, basically. And then it says what? He took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So I think he got him out of bed and said, let's go, we're on our way. Because we got to leave at night so nobody sees us and nobody could tell where we're going. So God gets him out of there, flee, and they did flee to Egypt. And he says, and be there, and was there until the death of Herod in verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, another prophecy fulfillment, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Hosea 11:1, by the way, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when you go look at Hosea, the whole context there is the nation of Israel being brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. But there's dual prophecy fulfillments, as we've talked about, and here's a perfect example of that. So that was what God said when he brought his nation out of Egypt, and now this is what God is saying, according to Matthew, when he brought Jesus out of Egypt. Behold, out of Egypt I called my son. Now we have Herod reacting in verse 16 to killing the children. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. It's bad when Herod gets angry. It's really bad when he gets exceedingly angry. Somebody's going, heads are going to roll somewhere. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under. So he's calculated now. It's got to be less than 2 years. So if I kill all the male child 2 years and under, I'll certainly take care of that king. But notice, God's always working no matter what circumstances are in the world, and you can have the most powerful guy here in that whole area with total ability to do whatever he wants to do. He can't even take care of one baby. He can't even eliminate one baby, can he? He's not going to be able to do it because God's not going to allow him to do it. So he murders all of them 2 years and under according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And now we have another prophecy fulfilled in that. This was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 31:15. We just studied that not too long ago in Jeremiah study, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, sometime Matthew gets a bad rap because you can't find this in history that Herod murdered the kids. Well, two reasons, I think. Number one, politically, it probably wasn't good to write things about Herod if you wanted to live, like today, right? A little bit. Secondly, they estimated there might have been 100 total children 2 years and under in Bethlehem and its surrounding, because they're all little villages, and half of them would have been girls. So maybe there's 50 boys, maybe 75, which is hideous if one of your children is one of those 75. But Herod murdered over 6,000 to 8,000 Jews while he was in office. So 25 to 50 wouldn't even get on his screen here, really. But nevertheless, this is a prophecy fulfilled. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So two prophecies fulfilled here, right back to back. Now, verse 19, we have another dream. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, okay, another behold. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. So second time we've been told to listen to a dream appearing to Joseph, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Now, we don't think Herod lived very much longer after this incident of killing the children. He, in his old age, he got involved with a prostitute, apparently, who looked a lot like Miriam me, and she was diseased, and he ended up getting terrible disease, and he started to rot, and he ended up with gangrene. He ended up even with worms, it says, maggots in his body. And the stench was so bad that his guards couldn't be with him for more than just a short time because they couldn't stand it without getting sick. He smelled so bad, and he died. So, but just to think, here's a man who's near the end of his reign of his king, because he's been reigning for 30 years at this point, and he trades all that for his eternal salvation by being concerned about a baby coming on the scene. Isn't that the way it even happens today? People trade their salvation for like nothing for what they want in this world. Now, in verse 22, I have a few notes there on the various Herods. You can look at those if you want, kind of get it straight in your mind. But there were a lot of Herods around, and each of them had a track record on what they did, pretty much what they did bad. There's a few things they did good, but not mostly was bad. They were always killing somebody. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, another fulfillment of prophecy, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, in the English Bible, you will not find the word Nazarene, I don't think. So how can that be fulfilling a prophecy? Well, you will find the word branch, B-R-A-N-C-H, over and over again. You'll see a branch will rise out of the root of Jesse, speaking of David. And that word in Hebrew is Netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. So Netzer, they get Nazarene from that, and that's over and over in the Bible. So here it says, a prophecy will be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now we go on into chapter 3, and we have John the Baptist, a forerunner of the Messiah. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And those of you who have been to Israel, you know, you're up at 2,200 feet above sea level about at Jerusalem, and you go down to the Dead Sea, it's about 600 feet below sea level, maybe 800, I can't remember. Anyway, it's 2,000 plus foot drop. It's about 20 miles, and you're at the Jordan River, where it comes basically into the Dead Sea at the north end. That's about where John was doing this baptism. So it was walkable, and he had huge crowds would come there for baptism. So we see he was in the preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Did you know kingdom of heaven is used only in Matthew? Kingdom of God is used widely in the Bible, generally, but kingdom of heaven is not used other than in Matthew. But what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, who is the king of the kingdom in heaven? Jesus Christ. And we're all talking about Jesus here. The kingdom of heaven is anyone who is in Jesus' kingdom. So we are in the kingdom of God today, those who believe, at least spiritually. But for Jesus to come to earth, second coming, he will establish his kingdom on earth, right? And we pray for that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? In the model prayer. So what kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of heaven. So here we have the kingdom of heaven is what John is preaching, because he knows he's the forerunner for the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, that will be the kingdom here on earth. So the kingdom is at hand, or the kingdom's getting close. So he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching repentance. And it's really pretty much the silence of 400 years that God has been in since the Old Testament ended. That's, again, this bridge to the New Testament we talked about from time to time. Now, being in the kingdom of heaven is more than just keeping rules. It's more than just obeying the king. It's loving the king. Jesus wants your love. Yes, he wants your obedience, but he wants your love even more than your obedience. And he said, if you love me, John 14:15, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, another prophecy fulfillment, verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, that was a familiar cry, because when a king would come to visit, talking about an earthly king, they would say, make ready for the king, make ready for the king. And they'd send out road crews and fill in the ditches and smooth it down. And then they would clean up the places where the king was going to go. Get ready for the king, get ready for the king. Well, this is what John the Baptist is doing. Get ready for the king. More spiritually, because we're talking about now the real king with a capital K, not just an earthly king. And this was the one Isaiah was speaking about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, preparing for the way of the Lord. Now we get a description of this guy, John. Remember, he's in the priestly line. His father was Zacharias. He lost his voice because he didn't believe his old wife, Elizabeth, could have a child, another supernatural thing. And he chose not to follow that life, apparently, in terms of coming into the temple and being a part of that, but he goes out into the wilderness. He was clothed in camel's hair. Now that is, I understand, the most uncomfortable thing you could ever be in. It's like sitting on putting bristles of a brush inside on the inside of your clothes. It makes me shudder to think of that. With a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I like the honey part, but I don't like the locust part so well. But this is what he was. He was a man's guy. He just lived out in the wilderness. And he grew attention because of his appearance and the way he spoke and all. And it says, verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Confess your sins, repent of them, and change your life. And by the way, the Messiah is coming. That was his baptism. We'll see Jesus' baptism in contrast to that in just a few minutes. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he greeted them. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees were at the top of the religious ladder in being righteous. They were keeping the rules and the laws. They knew the scriptures, and many of them had even memorized the entire Torah. And they were the religious wonders of the land in a way. I mean, it would be almost like our Supreme Court judges, but with a religious aspect to it, they were looked up to. So here they come. So how does John welcome them? Brood of snakes, brood of poisonous snakes, brood of vipers. Can you imagine what a look on their face must have been? I mean, nobody ever said anything against them. And here he says, you're a bunch of poisonous snakes. Now, what happens with a poisonous snake? Everybody around a poisonous snake gets in trouble. And here were these Pharisees and Sadducees laying burdens on people. And so he calls them what they are, brood of snakes, poisonous snakes. And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you doing down here? You're down here on a sightseeing tour. You have no intention of repenting. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You aren't even convicted of your sins. But do you want to do some bear fruits worthy of repentance? And even if you say, I repent, it doesn't mean anything unless you change your life, right? You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. So that's what John told the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because that's what the Jews would always talk about. Oh, I'm of Abraham. He's my father. I'm a chosen few. My salvation, in a way, is totally, totally, totally sure because Abraham is my father. And he's saying here, John is saying, don't think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So listen up, you guys. If you don't get right with God, you're going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Don't say, I stand on the basis of Abraham, my father, any more than you or I would want to say, well, you know, I come from a long line of Christians. You don't believe what a believer my mother and father were, and their mother and father, and their mother and father, and their mother and father, on and on back to Adam and Eve, I guess. But what about you? What about you? You don't get to heaven on the basis of what your parents did or what they believed. Now, it's good to have godly parents because they are able to give you gifts of example and all, which is invaluable, but you still have to make the decision. Verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So notice there, John's a baptizer, water is the element, and the result is repentance. But he are looking for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, is higher in rank than I, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, what does that mean? Well, those of you who have been baptized, I think, can relate to that. First of all, Jesus Christ is the baptizer. The element is the Holy Spirit. And our desire is to be his and to know him, right? To be his and be with him forever and to know him. And, of course, it's to lay our sin down on the bottom of the water and be coming up like the resurrection, coming up free from all of that gunk, dead to the old self, right? And, of course, then there's the other element there of professing to the public that you are his. That also goes with it. But here he's talking about Holy Spirit and fire. So we know what the Holy Spirit is. We all can relate to that. But what does fire mean? Because fire means a lot of things in the Scriptures. You know, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended, and it looked as it wasn't fire on the heads of these people, but it looked like there was fire on the head. And that was a good thing because they were believers. They had a sign the Holy Spirit had fallen on them because they had fire on their head. That's a good fire. But generally, fire is related to judgment. And that's not a good thing if you're being judged for your sin, particularly at the end of your life. So we see here, how is this fire identified? Well, I think it's well identified in the following verse. His, meaning God's, winnowing, or Jesus's, winnowing fan is in his hand. What does that mean, winnowing fan? Well, let's finish the verse and then we'll talk about it. And he will thoroughly cleanse or clean out his threshing floor, verse 12, and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with, listen to this, unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire is what we're talking about here. The only unquenchable fire has to come from the Lord. There's no other unquenchable fire. And it's burning up the chaff. So what do we see here? His winnowing fan, what does that mean? Well, normally in those days, you cut the grain and you lay it out on a rock, and usually you would pick a high place, top of a mountain or in a saddle of between a couple of mountains, and on a flat place, and then you would grind out the grain by having an ox drive a sled over it, or maybe people stomping up and down on it. And when the grain were all separated from the husk, then you would throw them up in the air, and if the wind was blowing, if the chaff would blow away, and the good grain would fall, right? Now, what if you didn't have a wind? Well, you would have a winnower fan. You'd have these people taking the fans. They weren't electric fans. They were, I guess. But who is the fanner here? It is Christ. He's the winnowing fan. You think you're going to stop his wind? No way. So there's going to be wind in blowing this chaff away in our baptism. And the Spirit is going to purge us, is going to cleanse us, is going to take out the dross from our lives, right? That's what it's all about. And so that's the fire here. And it says he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he's going to continue his good work in you, isn't it? And you will eventually be Christ-like. And when that day comes, when we're with him in heaven, all believers, they will be brought to perfection, right? No more dross, no more chaff. It's all gone. Isn't that exciting? That's just so awesome. So that is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, the actual baptism, as we get into it here, the act and so forth, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. That's probably 70 miles plus or minus. Would you walk 70 miles to get baptized if you had no sin? Because Jesus doesn't have anything to repent of. He's sinless. But we'll see. Why does he get to be baptized? He tells us here. He came to be baptized by John, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. So John knows something about Jesus because John's mom and Jesus' mom were cousins, as we know. And when Mary went to see Elizabeth, as we talked about in the last study, she was 6 months further along. And John the Baptist leaps in her womb when Mary walks into the room before Mary even says anything, apparently. And we see that Elizabeth apparently knew exactly spiritually what was going on because she's talked to her. You've got my Lord in your womb. Ooh. That's an early way of determining it, isn't it? Because she just began her pregnancy, really. But he knows Jesus is a godly man, but he doesn't know yet that Jesus is the Messiah for sure. And we have an account here in the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John, the apostle, doesn't have anything to do with John the Baptist. Both have the name John. But we read something very interesting here in the book of John. We're going to chapter 1. Chapter 1, John, in verse 32 says, and listen up, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, Jesus. I did not know him, Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we see here, before the baptism, John the Baptist was not sure. But we also see here, it says, when you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him whom you baptize. Now, notice here as we get into the next verse, because we're going to identify a pronoun here, which has a lot of controversy in the commentators. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, here's another behold, listen up, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Okay, I want to look at that phrase, behold, the heavens were open to him. First, look at the end, open to him. Who is the him? The structure there can be either John or Jesus. In a lot of cases where it can be either or, it's usually both. This is both. And it's got to be John because we just read in John that when I see it, right? So he sees it right here. And what does he see? He sees the heavens being open. What does that mean? That means spiritually. Spiritually, my eyes were open and I saw the Spirit descending like a dove. It's not necessarily a 20 by 30 foot square or some physical dimension, I don't think. I think heaven is very near, and this is the way we see things happening spiritually, right? So we see here then, behold, the heavens were open to him. The King James translation translates that with a capital H, meaning Christ, but in the margin it says, or he, with a little h. So I think they cover themselves well in that regard, because it's an either or both. I think it's both, because Jesus would see the Holy Spirit, obviously. And Jesus would see the Holy Spirit even without the heavens being opened, I think. But this is something significantly happening here. This is a major thing. It just isn't that the Spirit came and nobody would know it or anything else. He says the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Now, not like an eagle or a hawk or a vicious thing. A dove is gentle and like something we associate with peace, right? So the dove, like a dove, descended and it alighted upon him. Now, that's obviously upon Jesus there. No question about that. It didn't come on John. It came upon Jesus. And so now John knows this is the Messiah. This is what had I been looking for. Now, if that's not enough, listen to the next one. And suddenly, this word is I do again. Behold, this is the last behold we'll have, but it's translated suddenly. And suddenly, or behold, what? A voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is such a perfect couple of verses here for the establishing the Trinity. Because we have the Spirit, we have the Son, and we have the Father. Now, there's teaching out there that says it's Jesus only. It's all Jesus. There's teaching out there that says, yeah, there's three persons, but you only see one of them at a time. They never appear together. Taken to this verse. Here they are. Now, look at the grammar a minute. And this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's in the aorist tense, meaning it's already happened. It's already in the past, meaning that we could translate that. This is my beloved Son in whom I already am well pleased. And I love that for us. Why do I love that for us? Well, picture where Jesus is in his life at this point. He's lived about 30 years. We don't know anything about him after 12. We don't know much about him. We hear a little bit about from the birth, and we hear 12. I must be about my Father's business. And we go 18 years, we don't hear anything about him. He was in the carpenter shop. We know Joseph was a carpenter. We also notice early on in Mark chapter 6 already, when they gather together, when his brothers and sisters were outside, they refer to him as the son of Mary. They don't say anything about Joseph. He's probably already gone to be the Lord at that point. Most people think he was older. But we don't see any more about Joseph after this early stage here. So what did Jesus do for 18 years? Well, we can say a number of things. He was not known by man. He was unknown. He didn't have a large following. He was unknown. He was out of the spotlight of man. And his whole life basically consisted of time with the Father and being with his family, right? Some of us, if we spend 18 years in the carpenter shop, and some of us spend even more than 18 years in the carpenter shop, we may have the opinion, God, don't you know who I am? Aren't you going to give me some great ministry? How long do I have to wait? Here I am, nobody knows about me. And Jesus didn't have any higher training. He didn't have any credentials from University of Judaism or any of that other stuff. Was he trained? Absolutely, he was trained by the Father. But he didn't have a degree. He didn't have a whole series of degrees behind his name. He was like an unknown guy at 30 years old. Now he's only going to have a 3-year ministry. So when you say, Lord, you got to get on with the program here. I mean, I don't have much time left and I want to do something. And here I'm 30 and I haven't done anything but be in the carpenter shop. And we might say, you know, Lord, I'm tired of sweeping up sawdust. I want to do something great. You know, get me out of here. And I'm in this stinking town of Nazareth. This is the worst place in the world. Why in the world did I have to grow up in this awful place? I could have been in the halls of Jerusalem and all that around where all the good things are happening. But you got me stuck up here in Nazareth. Or you might say you got me stuck here in Costa Mesa or wherever you're living. But we don't see anything about Jesus other than he delights to do the Father's business. And he is so delighted to have spent that time with the Lord. And so what does the father say at the end of the carpenter life? He says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am already pleased." Isn't that great? So ask yourself the question today. May I ask myself the question today? What is God saying to me today? Is he saying, pointing to me or pointing to you in each case, pointing to us individually, "This is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am a little bit pleased or not too pleased at all or already pleased"? And just think about that for a minute. Where your life stopped today, it could well stop today too, by the way. What picture do you think is really imprinted in the mind of God? Now, I'm not talking God is gracious and merciful. I'm not really talking into that area. I'm just talking about from our personal vantage point, where am I? Where am I in my walk with him? Where am I in giving him the glory? Where am I with my pride? Where am I with my compassion? Where am I in acting on his word, right? There's a powerful lesson here to me today, and I just wanted to share that with you a little bit, and that, I think that's what the scriptures are telling us. So as we sum it up here, as we end, remember the religious leaders knew the Bible, but their knowledge didn't transfer into the actions in their lives. So how about me? How about you? Are we applying what we have learned and what we are learning into our lives? Are our lives being changed by the scripture? Remember, God's plan moves forward regardless of world governments or anything else. God's plan is moving forward right now. I don't care who's in Washington or Moscow or any other world government. God's plan is moving forward. And then we also read in Isaiah and other places, we are witnesses. We are to be witnesses. We're regardless of where we are, carpenter shop or wherever it is, he's got us where he wants us. Unless we're rebelling against him, we're in the best place we could be in. So whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, right? And don't feel that if I was only out of Nazareth, if people only knew about me, it would be totally different. God has you right where he wants you, unless you're rebelling against him. And he's got things for you to do today. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. He had already taken you home last night, I believe. So as soon as we're done, we're out of here. And then finally, as we mentioned, even before his public ministry began, God would say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased." And I end with, what about me? Well, he is our Messiah. He is the King of Kings. And let's just close this morning by singing this song, King of Kings. Thank you.
that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death, and the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe for the soul.
Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for the prophecies being fulfilled. We thank you for your baptism, Lord Jesus, of Holy Spirit and fire. Oh, cleanse us, purge us, Lord. Make us right for you, Lord. Bless each one because they came, and may we be doing what you would have us to do today, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.